Morning. I want to welcome you all here to the gathering of the River Church. My name is Caleb, and I serve as one of the pastor elders here. Happy Mother's Day before we jump into this passage. Thankful for you all, and thankful for you all that you're here. So as we jump back into our series in the book of Acts, I just want to take a second to just do a quick review to bring us up from where we've been. So we started with the ascension, really, of Jesus, and he commissions the church to be witnesses to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, and we'll see that carried out throughout the book of Acts. We see the obedience of the church as they wait in Jerusalem according to Jesus' command. We see them pray, we see them study the word, and Matthias, we see, takes the place of Judas among the 12 apostles. We see the empowerment of the church as, according to Jesus' word, he sends and fills his people with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We see the boldness of the church in their prayers and their preaching. And we see the importance of preaching. I mean, up to this point in four chapters, Peter has preached three times. And this doesn't include what is described in 4:31 when it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." We see the intimacy of the church. In 2:42 through 47, not a long passage, but we see they were devoted. They shared in this devotion. They gave themselves to the word, to each other, to the gospel, to prayer. And the last time we were in Acts, in 4:32 through 37, we see that they had all things in common. We see great power, we see great grace, great generosity, and great unity. And at the center of the church, in its preaching, its praise, its prayers, its speaking the word of God, its generosity, its fellowship, its disciple-making, really the lives of all of them, is Jesus Christ. And that's why we come here this morning, is to celebrate Jesus, to praise his name. And along the way, the church has faced some road bumps, right? Mostly external hostility. We see the mocking at Pentecost, and Peter and John jailed and brought before the Jerusalem council. But today's passage is just remarkably different from anything we've come across so far. Because it's heavy. And it should serve to kind of wake us up. It startles us. But my hope this morning is that it reminds and awakens us, both individually and corporately, to our sin, to our responsibility to one another, and ultimately to our worship of God. So we're going to look at five ways we are to be reminded and awakened this morning. So before we begin, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, you are great. We are small. You are sovereign and hold all things in your hands, and according to your ways, you are in control. Lord, we are utterly dependent. For the sun to rise, for the air in our lungs, for the food on our tables, for the clothes on our back, Lord God. For the breaths that we take. Lord, you are unchanging and faithful. Lord, we are easily tossed to and fro and often come half-heartedly. Lord, you are strong and we are weak. And so this morning, Lord God, use this weak vessel of mine, this weak tongue, to bring you praise. And Lord God, in our weakness, strengthen us to comprehend your love. Amen. So we're going to begin in verses 1 through 2, and I'm just going to work our way through the passage first, and then we'll begin to apply it. I think we need to get the full picture of what's going on here, so just bear with me. And so verses 1 through 2 say this, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, at first glance, Ananias and Sapphira follow the pattern of Barnabas, just from the previous passage in 4:37. You see, like Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, probably a vineyard, which tells us that they were probably wealthy. Like Barnabas, they bring the proceeds to the apostles. And like Barnabas, they lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet, which just means it's for the apostles to distribute as they see need. And so at first glance, like Barnabas, this is a selfless act of generosity that seems worthy of admiration. However, it's just a facade. And we're alerted to this in verse 1 because it starts with but. Which means this passage, despite the similarities, stands in stark contrast to what we saw in 4:32 through 37. And the first contrast emerges in verse 2 as Ananias, with his wife's collusion, kept back some of the proceeds for himself. Now, this may not seem all that bad at first, right? But when we begin to dig into this, the word for keep back particularly means to pilfer, to misappropriate, to embezzle, to steal. It is a word associated with financial fraud. And so unlike Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira, with their money and their giving, are doing something that's deceptive here. Okay? That's what we know thus far. So this very much stands in contrast. Because Ananias and Sapphira are keeping back some of the portions and proceeds deceptively. And we see verses 3 through 5. But Peter, again a but. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back? See that word again? For yourselves part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that then you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You see, Peter confronts Ananias. It's kind of this prophetic situation where he's given insight into it. And the main question here is, why? And here is another contrast with Barnabas, because where Barnabas and other Christians in 4:32 to 37 have been filled with the Spirit, what we see about Ananias is his heart has been filled by Satan. And Peter continues, he says, you haven't just been filled by Satan, you have lied, and you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter uses the same word, keep back. You've committed this deceptive sort of fraudulent use of your money. For what purpose? And he continues to question why. The land was yours. The proceeds were yours to do whatever you wanted with it. Why would you do this? And then he says, you didn't just lie to men, but to God. And here we see the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God. And so Peter confronts Ananias in verse 5 through 6. We see that Ananias drops dead on the spot. And this should grip our hearts because it seems harsh, it's direct. But he's judged by God. And what we see is the word spreads along with fear of the Lord. And then we see the men come in to immediately bury him unceremoniously. And the passage continues after Ananias's in verse 7. And we see kind of a parallel account of Sapphira. Just look at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So she comes. She doesn't know yet has occurred. And so Peter, now in 8 through 9, confronts Sapphira. And he says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. See, he's giving her a chance to come confess. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit? See, again, we see the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. You see, and we know she's been privy to the whole deception, and yet she denies. And reiterated is that, like her husband, she is testing, she's lying, not just to man, but to the Holy Spirit, to God. Which has connotations, all of this, alluding back to Israelites in the deserts when they tested the Lord over and over and over again. And what we see at the end is she suffers the same fate as her husband, judgment. She's unceremoniously buried. And again, fear spreads among both believers, the church, and non-believers, others who heard. And as we take this passage as a whole, it's really, again, as we go through it, it's startling. And it begins to make us have to reflect and pause and look at our own lives. And it should awaken and remind us. First of all, I'm a pastor, so this comes to mind. It reminds us that there's no perfect church. I'm so thankful that Luke included this passage and he included where he did, because so far we've gotten two intimate looks into the life of the church. 2:42 through 47 and 4:32 through 37. And this has happened. I've had this happen, which is where we can easily begin to view the early church with kind of this sentimental idealism. That the early church had everything right, and everything was perfect, and nothing was wrong. And if only, and I've had people say this to me, if only we could get back to that. Then we could unleash the Spirit. Thousands would come to the Lord, and all our problems would be solved, and we'd never have another issue again. Now, there are, of course, biblical and universal truths that we are to glean from the early church. I don't deny that. That's why we're looking at Acts. But this shows us, this passage, that the early church, like any church, wasn't without its issues and problems. And that is because as soon as you or I walk through those doors, this church is no longer perfect. And as you bring sinners together, there's going to be issues that arise, and sometimes big issues. And if we're humble in that, it's like iron sharpens iron, right? And sometimes sparks fly when you sharpen iron. But other times it can lead to division if there's no humility. There's no desire, there's no love. And so it reminds us that there's no perfect church, and that what we need to be as a church is ready to walk alongside each other, humbly, graciously, and honestly before the Lord and each other. So there's no perfect church. The second thing this passage does, and this is probably where I'll spend the most time, is it awakens us to the seriousness of our sin. In Ananias and Sapphira, we see the trappings of money that is so highly celebrated in our culture, which the Bible warns against over and over and over. Like Hebrews 13:5 says this, and I think it's appropriate for us to spend some time in this, since we are probably the most wealthy generation to ever exist. Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Does that describe us, our culture, or even us as a people? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let our contentment be found in Christ. Matthew 6:19 through 24 warns of this. Do not lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroyed and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We've probably heard this passage over and over, but here's the truth. You cannot serve God and money. And these warnings come to life in Matthew 19, 16 through 22, where the rich young ruler is unwilling to follow Jesus because he has great wealth. Money isn't good or bad, but the problem comes from what our hearts do with it. And our hearts are easily allured and led astray by the constant pursuit of wealth. It becomes our God, our idol, upon which we place it on the throne of our lives and we worship it. And if it sits on the throne of our lives, here's the warning from 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root. It's not the only one, but is a root of all kinds of evils. Do we not see that with Ananias and Sapphira? Because what we see with them is sin begets sin begets sin begets sin. Sin always asks more of us. Like an abusive relation, it just keeps asking more and more and more and more, and it never gives us anything in return but pain and suffering. And I say all of this because sin isn't your friend. It doesn't love you. It wants to kill you. And that is the case here with Ananias and Sapphira. They went down this road of money, and there's other things mixed in there, but it led them to more and more. You see, it led them also that they didn't just love the money, but they kept it back, and they said they gave all of it for the sake of their reputation. That's the assumption so many have, that they gave some and they said, we gave the full amount. Why? So they would look good. Look at how generous we are. Look at how great we are, right? To gain honor and the approval of men for the sake of their reputation. How many of us live for our reputation instead of for God? Well, Isaiah 2:22 just tells us, stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath. For what account is he? Why are you trying to seek the approval of man? They're just wispy breath. God is glorious, which means he has weight. He is weighty and he is worthy of all of our lives. And Paul exemplifies this in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, you cannot live both ways. You cannot be a people pleaser. That doesn't mean we're dishonorable and those sort of things, but we can't be a people pleaser and serve God again. And Jesus warns in Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body. Don't fear man. Even if they're to kill you, you shouldn't fear them. Because after that, they can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, and that is God. So do you love money? Do you love the approval of people? Well, you're not to be a people pleaser. You're not to live for man or even in the fear of man. But we are to live first and foremost for the Lord. You see, sin leads us to love something other than God. It wants to take our heart and lead us astray. It wants to take us to dangerous places. You see, sin puts a divide between us and God. And then look back at verse 1 again. But. You see, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira doesn't just contrast verses 32 through 37. That comes right before it. It doesn't just contrast it, but it also threatens to undermine verses 32 through 37. It seeks to undermine, sin threatens and undermines the church's great power. The great grace that is supposed to come through, the great generosity we are to have with one another, the great unity we are to have together. You see, it threatens the church. You see, it's not usually what comes from outside the church, but what comes from inside the church that is the greatest threat to the church and its people. I would take persecution over division any day. I would take persecution over apathy any day. I would take persecution over heresy any day. You see, because Satan would love nothing more than to undermine the great power, grace, generosity, and unity that is to mark the church. Because in that we stand apart. It is by our love for one another that they will know we are disciples. You see, but if Satan can tear that apart, what he can do is have the world rejoice. Right? The world rejoices at the fall of every church leader, at the closing of every church. You see, sin is like a wildfire. It burns to the ground our relationship with God. It spreads to burn our relationship down to the ground with one another. And it burns our relationship with those who are far from the Lord to the ground as well. And it doesn't show the beauty, but brings shame to the gospel. And then look at verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? You see, Satan filled their hearts. And there's some debate as to whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And I understand both sides of the argument, but I lean towards they were not, because they continue to stand in contrast, right? But, verse 1, they stand in contrast to the church in Barnabas in 32-37. And verse 3, you see they are filled by Satan, right? We see the church in 32-37 is filled with the Spirit. And here they are filled with Satan. And they're filled by Satan like Judas. Essentially what I call this is Judas 2.0. Because with Judas, what do we see? He had a love for money. This led him to deceive and to be given over to Satan to put Jesus on the cross. To kill God, our Savior. You see, and so what we see here, God is his heart for his church to protect them. But even so, even if they are believers or aren't believers, sin at its root is demonic in nature. Right? It finds its roots in Satan and the garden. And leaves us open, honestly, to Satan's influence. And so we just continue to see sin. Sin is not your friend. And then look again at verses 3 through 4. As Peter comes to Ananias, he says, Ananias, why? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold and it did not remain your own, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter's dumbfounded. He's like, what are you doing this for? It doesn't make any sense. It's like the woman. I don't know if you've heard this story, but it's an illustration from a while ago. I remember a pastor sharing, but it's like the woman who had the boa constrictor and it started acting weird by laying next to her at night, right? And she goes to the vet. And the vet tells her, well, what it's doing is it's sizing you up because it's preparing to eat you. And the question is, why do you have a snake in the first place? Why do you have a boa constrictor in the first place? Why are you sinning? It doesn't make any sense. You know it kills. You know it destroys. It brings chaos into your life. It's irrational. Another synonym for it doesn't make any sense and it's irrational is stupid. Sin is stupid. And it wants to kill you. It wants to kill us. It wants to destroy. It doesn't love you. It just wants to take. It wants to lead you further along so you sin and sin and sin. And sin begets sin. Look at verses 3 again. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. You have not lied to man, but to God. Verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You see, sin begets sin. It leads them to lying, deception, love of money, all of these things. And not only to sin against man, but all sin is ultimately against God. And what we see in this passage is it leaves us liable to God's judgment and to death. Sin puts us at odds with God, with others. It threatens the church, the witness of the gospel. It puts us in league with Satan, and it opens us up to his influence. It is irrational, and it just keeps asking more and more and more of us without giving us anything in return except for death. And leaves us liable to God's judgment. It is not your friend, Christian. It is not your friend. And so it should awaken us to the seriousness of our sin. And so in this, we need to keep watch over our lives. We need to mortify our sin, as John Owen put it. We need to be killing sin or it will be killing us. You need to be killing sin, Christian, or it will be killing you. And how do we do this? Well, we walk in accordance with the Spirit. Right? We need to be empowered. We can't do this in our own flesh. We need Christ to empower us through His Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to give us that ability. And then we need to be in the Word. We need to meditate on the Word. The Word needs to be memorized into our lives so we know that when these lies come that want to lead us to sin, we can say, no, that is a lie. But it's not enough to just say it's a lie, because what happens when you fixate on a lie? Eventually it starts to sound true or appealing, or just think of a sin like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Well, what happens eventually is you do it. And so we need to identify the lie, and we take the lie and we replace it with truth. You see, and as we put the truth in and as we marinate in it, as we meditate in it, our minds are renewed. And the Spirit works through that to change and transform us. And here's the other thing. We don't have to go it alone. Community is so important for this. We need others in our lives because oftentimes we are blind. Amen. To even our own fallings. So this passage awakens us to the seriousness of our sin. Number 3, it reminds us we are called to confront sin. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, verse 9, but Peter said to her, you see, we as a church, and particularly as leaders and elder pastors, are called to confront sin. It's probably one of the most difficult things in the life of a church, the life of a believer, and in ministry, is to go to someone who is a brother or sister of yours and tell them that they've wronged you. But I want to ask this question. What happens to a church that ignores sin? Sin increases, it spreads, and starts to show up in other areas. What happens to a church that tolerates sin? You know, you do you. You know, I see biblically that's a problem, but it's all right. What about a church that celebrates sin? You see, to ignore, tolerate, or celebrate sin, or even be apathetic towards it, is on the same level as a parent who ignores, tolerates, and celebrates their kids running into a busy street. Let me say that again. To ignore, tolerate, or celebrate sin is on the same level as a parent who ignores, tolerates, and celebrates their kids running into a busy street. We'd say those parents lack love and true love for their children. Because they're going to die. And I think as we look at one another, I hope we love each other enough not to just leave each other to die in the street. On the reverse of that, what happens to a church that biblically and lovingly confronts sin? And by this, we mean taking the logs of our own hearts so we come in humility. We examine ourselves, right? Seeking the grace that we want to bring into their lives. And we seek to win our brothers back in love. What happens in that kind of church? I'm going to run after you if you start going in the street. Just know that. I don't want to see you smashed on the pavement. I don't want to see you drop dead. I don't want to see you on judgment day before God and having to bear the brunt of wrath for the sin that you have committed. Instead, I want you to reside in the grace and truth of Christ. And what happens in that kind of church when we have that kind of mentality where I love you enough? It grows in holiness and righteousness and grace and stirs up one another, and life is found. And joy. And so let us be reminded that we are called to confront one another. Not with a big stick. Not with self-righteous judgment. But with humility, holiness, righteousness, grace, and love. Number four, it awakens us to the holiness and judgment of God. This passage should strike at our hearts. God is holy. He is set apart from this world, and God is separate from sin. And just as He is holy, He calls His people, His church, you and I, to be holy as He is holy. And this passage, along with 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 33, which tells us that some who are taking the Lord's Supper were sick, weak, and even died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Passages like this are a sober reminder that God will judge and discipline His people, and sometimes directly and swiftly. And this should instill some fear in us. Like, I think sometimes we want to just gloss over that. We shouldn't even be able to touch God. Speak to God. Interact with God. Have His presence among us, because God is so set apart and holy, He can't be around the stain of our sin. You see, sin has no place in the life of the believer, the church. Sin is an attack on His people and on God. And we are to live for God. And that if we are apart from God, we are liable not just to His judgment, but His wrath and hell. But this should also enlighten our hearts and awaken them. Because it awakens our understanding of God's holiness and judgment and fear we should have for God. In the same manner, it should remind us of God's rich and lavish grace in Jesus Christ. See, because we shouldn't even be able to approach God. What do we deserve? This is a great question. What do we deserve? What have I earned? Well, judgment and death. That's what we deserve. From the moment we are born, that is what we deserve. Because we are born sinners. But every breath we take, every heartbeat we have, every day the sun comes up, every morning our eyes lift and we see the world, it is the grace of God. That He doesn't just wipe us off the map. You see, we don't deserve that. But He shows His grace even more because we don't deserve Jesus. You see, we deserve, and this points us to the beauty of Christ. What we deserve points us to the beauty of Christ, because what I deserve is to be buried in the ground and sent to hell. But Jesus died on the cross. And this is the point I want us to drive home, is that as we look at the terrible situation of our sin, we should see the beauty and magnificence of the cross. It's like this inverse relationship. The worse we see our sin, the greater the cross becomes, because the cross always overcomes our sin. As Brandon said, it's like a drop, our sin, compared to the ocean of His mercy. We need to realize that God truly has grace for us. The fact that I'm up here speaking to you and don't drop dead is a fact of His grace. And I want to contrast, there's another contrast in this passage I want to show us, to bring us closer to this grace, to understand it even more. Ananias and Sapphira, we see Satan filled their hearts, that they lied and deceived to gain the approval of others. But think of Peter, the man who is the one who confronts. Luke 22, 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon," so listen up, Simon. "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan wanted you, Peter. And later in Luke 22, 54 through 62, Peter would go on to lie, to deceive and deny Jesus Christ three times to gain the approval of others, or maybe not to gain the disdain of them. And yet, Luke 22, 32 says this. Jesus goes on to say, after He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you," Jesus tells them this, "but..." And this is an important but "I, Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have repented, strengthen your brothers." Why is Peter able? Why is Peter not given over to Satan? Because of Jesus. Why are we not given over to Satan? It's because the only reason is not because of our efforts. It is because Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. And He's doing that right now for us, Christian. Now, what about Peter's denial? Well, John 21, 15 through 19, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And you can just feel the emotion in that passage as Peter responds. You can only imagine, right? After the resurrection, here he is standing before his Lord. After the last interaction being this denial, and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And here we see the contrast of repentance that Peter has. We are called to repent. But you see, it's because of Jesus that Peter is restored. And the same is true for us. The reason we are not given over to Satan and can continue to fight for our faith and against sin is because of Jesus and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who was sent from Jesus. The reason we have any way of being restored to God despite our sin is because of Jesus, because He took our sin on the cross so that now God can dwell in us and we can be a temple, a holy temple that magnifies and brings glory to God. The reason we are holy is because Jesus lived the perfect life, and then He imputed, He gave, He clothes us with His righteousness. So when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin and our fallenness, but He sees Jesus in His perfection. And the reason we can, instead of sinning against others and ultimately God, the reason we can do good to others for the glory of God is because of Jesus. So let us be reminded, and there's so much more, but let us be reminded of God's rich and lavish grace, which He pours out upon us. In Christ. And so let us be awakened and let us be reminded of the seriousness of our sin. And you are to continue to fight, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by His Word, and in the company of others. You are to lovingly confront sin of your brothers and sisters. You are to stand in fear of God's holiness and judgment. And let every breath remind you of God's rich and lavish grace in Christ, because you didn't earn any of this. Jesus did it all. And so I don't know where you're at this morning, but I would call you, if you don't know Jesus, repent. Believe He's calling you to enjoy the grace that He gives, the love that He gives, the life He gives. And He's calling us all to repent of our sin. To believe. And we all need that. We also all need others. We need others in our lives to help us in this fight. I want to say that. You can't go it alone. There's no lone wolf Christian. Satan loves nothing more than to isolate somebody on an island because it's easy to devour. Right? You think of that Ephesians passage that talks about us being clothed in the armor of God. Well, we aren't just soldiers off on our own. We're to stand together. That's why the Romans were so powerful in their offensives and defensives as an army, and that's the armor He's describing. We're to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, spear to spear, sword to sword, shield to shield, helmet to helmet. And we're to confront each other. Hey, your belt's a little loose there. Your sword doesn't look quite sharp enough. Shield's got a hole in it there. Right? We're to help each other. We're to strengthen each other. And when one of us falls down, we help to pick them up. And so if you aren't in community, I just want to encourage you to get in community. Fill out the card we talked about earlier. There's physical copies in the front. Fill those out if you feel like you're going this alone. Or come and talk to one of us, because you're not supposed to. Get in a community group. I think there's, 1 week left? It doesn't matter. Get to know people. Grow in that. Because God has given us not just, you know, ourselves. He's given us His Holy Spirit to empower us. He's given us church to walk alongside us. And He's given Himself so that we can know the grace of God. And so let us be awakened and reminded, Christian. Will you pray with me? Lord, it is Your hands that hold the stars in the sky. It is Your hands that cause the worlds, all the worlds, to hold together. It is Your hands that lifts the sun up each and every morning. And it is Your hands that hold fast to us, Lord God, that we may not fall, that we may not die, but that we may know and live forever with You. Hold fast, Lord. Hold us fast. Amen.